We are in the book of Titus. If you're looking for an overall theme for the book of Titus, may I suggest set things straight. Order in the church, set things straight. This morning, we're going to pick up at the end of chapter 1 and then also get into chapter 2, where we're going to read about the doctrines of godly character. The doctrines of godly character. So Titus we'll just start in chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, but teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the younger men to be sober-minded, and in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So right there, we're reading about the doctrines of godly character. Now, this letter to Titus, it's called an epistle, which is just a fancy word for a letter that we see in the Bible. It was penned by the Apostle Paul to a young man, a young pastor named Titus. Now, Timothy and Titus were both young pastors. Therefore, 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus, the letter to Titus, are all called pastoral epistles. Now, the purpose statement, the reason why the Holy Spirit through Paul penned this to Titus, is found in chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul tells Titus, "For this reason, I left you in Crete." Crete is an island in the Mediterranean. It is today part of the nation of Greece. "I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Now, about the year 60 AD, Paul was unjustly arrested. He was accused falsely of bringing Gentiles into the Jewish temple. And he was unjustly arrested and then eventually was shipped to Rome to stand before Caesar Nero for the first time. On the way, however, their ship stopped at the island of Crete and were there about almost 6 months. And apparently the visit to Crete was very fruitful. Many people were saved and even some churches were established. Eventually, Paul is shipped off to Rome. He is then released at that time. He made his way back to Crete around the year 65 AD, and he discovered at that time that the churches were not in order. Very few of them had pastors. And Paul was there with Timothy and Titus, and he left Titus there in Crete in order to set things straight. But it certainly was not an easy task, for the Cretans were Cretans. And a poet, actually, a guy named Epimenides, who was from Crete a few hundred years earlier, was even critical of his own countrymen. In Titus 1, verse 12, if you look at verse 12 in chapter 1, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, and Paul here is quoting from this guy Epimenides, and Epimenides said of his own country folk, Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. And then Paul says, you know what? This testimony is true. Yeah, the island is infected with these lazy, lying, evil beast, gluttonous and all. Therefore, Paul says, rebuke them, the people in the church who were infected by the Cretan culture. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Especially rebuke, he says, the Jewish Cretans who claim to believe in Jesus, but yet taught the Gentile believers that they had to embrace Jewish customs and religious rituals in order to truly be saved. You know, by the way, they also charged the people for their teaching. It was for dishonest gain. Filthy lucre, as the old King James Version says. And so Paul tells Titus, make sure you do not, verse 14, and this is where we pick up this morning where we left off last time, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Paul would tell, in fact, throughout his letters, he clearly states, if you believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you are holy. By virtue of your faith, you are now declared holy before God. So never ever think that you need to add religious rituals in order to make yourself more holy. To the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's a key word there, grace. Getting what we don't deserve. By which, by his grace, not by our works, but by his grace, he has made us accepted in the beloved. And when you're accepted in the beloved, you are good to go. Now, never think that you need to add your good works to make you more acceptable, because you're already accepted simply because you've asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. So he's telling Titus, you make sure you tell those Jewish teachers and the false doctrine that they're promoting that they need to be quiet and they need to stop preaching such heresy. And he says in verse 15, now to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. You ever run across people like that? No matter what you say, they always turn it into some sexual innuendo, kind of take a decent thing and make it dirty. There's some people who are dirty-minded, and they need to be brainwashed, literally, with the Word of God. And so, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled. Cretans in general had dirty minds and potty mouths, pretty much like our culture today. And they professed to know God. Notice that in verse 16. So they talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. But in works, they deny him, being abominable, disobedient. They just live to argue. They just can't wait to get into a scrap with people. And no matter what anybody does, it's wrong because they think they can do it better. And they're disobedient and disqualified for every good work. And this was the culture of Crete, this carnal attitude. And sadly, this Cretan culture had infected the churches, including many of the church leaders. But God loves his people, and he loves the church. And so the Holy Spirit sent Titus there to straighten things out. Beginning in verses 1 through 10, Titus is told to speak sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Doctrine literally means teachings. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Now, sound doctrine simply means teachings that are sound or true according to the Scriptures. Now, when you and I, when we hear the phrase sound doctrine, our minds might start thinking about theological terms like eschatology, the study of end times, or soteriology, the study of the doctrines of salvation, pneumatology. It's such a fancy word, it has a silent P in front of it. Pneumatology. which means the study of the doctrines of the Holy Spirit. Ecclesiology, the study of the doctrines of the church. Missiology, the study of the doctrines of church mission work. And there are so many other ologies, so many other theological terms that seminaries emphasize. And these things are good and they're important as long as they line up with the clear teaching of Scripture. And when our ology lines up with the clear teaching of Scripture, then we're in a good place. However, I want to point out that when the Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells Titus to speak sound doctrine, he doesn't tell him to then explain all the finer points of theology. But in fact, what he does is he says, tell them how Christians ought to live in a Christless world. Sound doctrine, teach Christians how to live Christ-like in a Christ-rejecting world. Theological truths, knowing them are important. However, if our lives aren't changed, if we're not living it out, then our knowledge is useless. If we agree with the teachings of Scripture here on Sunday morning, but then go live like the devil the rest of the week, then our faith is worthless. God sees through that, and the hypocrites shall be judged. We see throughout the Bible, especially here in Titus, that's what's really important to God is godly character. Now, knowing the truths of Scripture, that's foundation, but it should produce within us godly character. Our lives should be changed. Now, here in chapter 2, the Lord is going to tell Titus, here's how it should affect, sound doctrine should affect you, older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and finally bond slaves, or as you and I might say, employees. And so these five different subgroups within one church, and how the Word of God needs to change our lives, that we are to be Christians in a Cretan world. Verse 2, he goes on to say, that the older men, and so Titus, you need to go up to the older men. Now, Titus was in his 30s, maybe early 40s. And by the way, if you were 40 years old or above, you were considered an old person. You were, just because the life expectancies were short back then. So if you made it to 40, you were doing pretty good. And so if you're above the age of 40, if you're a man, then these things apply to you. First of all, that the older men be sober. This means more than just don't get drunk and don't get high, but that you also, as an older man, be self-controlled, level-headed, having a serious attitude toward life. Grow up and be mature. By this time in your life, we should not be ringing doorbells and running away as a joke. We should be more serious in life. Also, reverent. This is God-fearing, giving honor and respect. That during the worship time, we are here to worship our Lord and Savior. Older men being the example that we should be worshiping God, being reverent. Also, temperate. This means self-control. Under control, even when you're at Bass Pro Shop or Lowe's or Home Depot. Older men, be under control. Sound in faith, and notice, in love and in patience. These three things go hand in hand. If someone claims to know much about the Bible, but they're not loving, or if they're impatient, and bottom line is they're not sound in the faith. You know, if I'm at the light and it's red for a long time, if I'm growing in my faith, it shouldn't bother me as much as it does. If somebody's in front of me and they're on their phone and they're not paying attention and the light is green and they're still on their phone and they're sitting there, you know, I believe that God invented the car horn for a purpose. However, in our culture, if you use the horn too much, you might get shot. And Amanda reminds me of that. Don't honk. They might shoot. Now, I should be more patient. And so the older men, it's because I'm so young that I'm not there yet, but the older men need to be, if I'm sound in the faith, I'm going to be more loving and more patient. That's the doctrine for older men. Now for the doctrines for older women. You were all dismissed. Goodbye. And the older women likewise. So just like the older men, older women are also to be sober, reverent, temperate, even at the mall, sound in faith, love, and patience, but also that they be reverent in behavior. And probably, in fact, not just probably, but definitely, there were some older Christian ladies in Crete who were not reverent in their behavior, irreverent. In our day and age, it would be like an older lady watching terrible soap operas and bad movies and things on TV. Not that, well, yeah, all soap operas are bad. Anyway, be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. Slander is speaking ill of others. And by the way, when we speak ill of others, we are actually accusing and judging someone whom God loves. The word there in the Greek for slanderers is diablos. Elsewhere it's translated devil. The devil is the father of lies and the father of slanders. He is the accuser of the brethren. May no Christian, and the old ladies as well, never do the devil's work by slandering others. So to the mature ladies and also to the rest of us, as Mama used to say, if you can't say something nice about someone, don't say it at all. Don't say it. There's no good work comes from us saying mean things and ill things, slandering people behind their backs. If somebody needs to be talked to, go to that person. But do not say mean things, ill things about people behind their backs. In verse 3, it says that the older ladies not to be given too much wine. So apparently, the older ladies, you're allowed to drink wine, just not much of it. And in our culture, it's really getting weird. It really is odd how much of an obsession there is, especially with wine. And how it's glorified and glamorized as this wonderful, wonderful... Do you realize that wine is nothing more than grape juice gone bad? Now, you might disagree with me, and bless your heart. You're wrong, but I'm going to get in trouble here. So if you want to drink wine, just not much of it. Always to be sober-minded, never, ever drunk. And then he says, those are the negatives. Now, the teachers of good things. And then in verse 4, we're told what those good things are, that the older women are to teach the younger women. I want to point out, Paul is telling Titus, speak to the old men. Speak to the old women. Later on, he'll say, speak to the young men and then speak to servants. However, to the young women, that wasn't Titus's responsibility. Titus was to tell the older ladies, you need to disciple the younger ladies. It would be very inappropriate for me to have a ministry to young girls. Very inappropriate. And so the older ladies, if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, especially if you've been married for 20 years or more, your job is to disciple a younger lady, especially the younger married ladies. Become friends with somebody who's younger in their faith, who's recently or newly married, and disciple them. And here is what you are to teach. And by the way, you don't have to make up the topics. God gives you the topics that you are to teach the younger women. That they admonish, which means to instruct urgently. You need to be instructed urgently. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands. The word here for love is philandros, which means to show affection to. So the older ladies are to tell the young married gals, hey, you need to be affectionate to your husband. Yes, men, you need to show your wife affection. We read that in other places. And by the way, men, I'm sorry if I'm going to be blunt here. Many times what women define as affection is not sex. I know that's shocking for us men. It's hard for us to believe. But affection is much more than that. Well, that's another study for another time. Ladies, showing affection, especially if you're young in your marriage, is so important because a young married man who's starved of his wife's affection is an easy target for the devil's devices. Don't set your husband up for attack. Now, it's no excuse if he gives in to temptation. But if you won't provide him the affection that he needs, do not be shocked and surprised if the devil brings along somebody else who will. So, admonish the younger women to love, show affection to their husbands, and also to love their children. Don't love the thought of climbing the corporate ladder. Don't love the thought of just having lots of things which would require you to not raise your own children. The word here to love their children is philotechnos, which means a motherly love for the children. And by the way, motherly love, it's all about sacrificing one's own ambition for the benefit of the children. That's what a mother does. A real godly mother sacrifices of themselves for the benefit of the children. Now, this is counterculture. Our culture says if you're to be a real woman, you need to love yourself, you need to discover your own full potential, and you need to do what you feel is best for you. And they'll even further the lie by saying, and if you do so, it'll be best for the kids. That's baloney. That's baloney. Kids need to know that their moms love them regardless and are committed to them no matter what, laying down their own lives even for the benefit of the children. And so the older ladies need to teach the younger ladies of what it means to have real motherly love for their children. And also in verse 5, to be discreet. This means don't flaunt your stuff, but be modest in your behavior and even in your appearance. To be chaste, this is pure and holy. Also, homemakers, ladies, cook, clean, budget, balance the books, run the home. That's the job. That's the denying of ourselves and living for the Lord and for our husbands, for the husband and for the children. Now, our culture says that what I just said is archaic, old-fashioned, and you don't need to listen to it. It's irrelevant to our time. Look, our culture is telling women, seek after bigger and better things. You need a bigger home. You need a newer car. Now, this might require that you get a job so that you can afford these things that you so much deserve. That's the lie. Let me tell you something. Families that avoid the temptation of the bigger and better, but instead make do with less so that the wife can actually be the homemaker, that family will be blessed in greater ways than new cars and bigger houses. Now, I'm not saying, ladies, that if you have to get a job that you're wrong. But what I am suggesting is, and this might be my own opinion, I am suggesting that you do all you can so that you can be at home with your kids. Ask your kids what they would rather have. The big home and all the stuff with mom gone, or the little home with not much stuff, but mom there. What is most needful for them? And so the older women are to teach the younger women how to do this. And also verse 5, to be good, obedient to their own husbands, Aren't you glad that you ladies don't have to be obedient to other people's husbands, but to your own? That the word of God, and here's why, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. A Christian home in turmoil is a horrible witness. Why would people want to become Christians if that broken down family is the result? And so the family is so important. Sound doctrine means that our families function as God intends them to function. Obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So that's sound doctrine for the older ladies and the younger ladies. Now for the young men. And it's interesting that old men get a few verses, the old ladies get a few verses, young ladies get a lot of verses. The young men have only one verse, only one thing. And because, you know, this is the big thing for younger men. And if they can master this part, then they can control everything else. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Now, obviously, this means don't get drunk or high, but it also means to avoid foolish thinking and reckless living. You know, young men, typically with all the testosterone coursing through their bodies, tend to do dumb things. You know, jump off of ladders and jump off of roofs and just do dumb things that older men are like, are you kidding me? Even if I land right, I'm still going to break something. And so young men are to be sober-minded. Avoid wasting time with stuff that doesn't matter. And there's a lot out there, a lot of time suckers that'll be happy to waste your time in things that don't matter. Instead, invest your time, young men, in Bible study, in the Word, in prayer, and in fellowship. Get involved in service and in ministry. Sober-minded. And by the way, Titus wasn't just to teach the young men, but he was also to show them. Verse 7, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. This is sound doctrine. True sound doctrine means that we behave as Christians ought to behave. A pattern of, not just a one time, but a pattern of good works. In doctrine, especially when you're reading and studying the Bible, in doctrine showing integrity. Handling the Word of God properly. Now to Timothy, God had told him this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent, means study hard, give a lot of time and attention to present yourself approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see there that knowing the word of God, having a correct understanding of it, will cause us to do and to live our lives in such a way that we will be approved in an approved manner, approved even by God. And that's what Paul is also telling Titus. You need to live it out. Yes, preach it, but you better make sure you're backing it up with a life that is honorable according to the word. And then verse 7, reverence. Titus, you be a serious worshiper of God. You know, to the young folks, now, in this room and wherever the young folks may be a worshiper. Be a worshiper. Don't just sing the songs, and certainly don't hang out in the hall when the worship services are worship times are taking place. But be heartfelt. Pour out your hearts to God. Be a worshiper. Be an example. Reverence. Incorruptibility. Titus, don't let the world infect you, but you influence the world. We live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Titus, if somebody accuses you of doing wrong or saying wrong, don't let it be true. You'll be blamed, but don't let their blame be true. So that's sound doctrine for younger men. Now he speaks to servants, specifically bond slaves. This is from the Greek word doulos, meaning somebody who is a voluntary slave for life. Now, praise the Lord, slavery is not a part of our culture today. Praise God. However, many of us are employees, and therefore these things would apply to those that are employees. Exhort bond servants, employees, so if you have a job, this is for you, to be obedient to their own masters or to their bosses. Obedient. Do what they say to do, because they're paying you money to do it. But not just do it, but also to be well-pleasing in all things. In other words, do the best job. Do the quickest and best job that you can. Work hard. And do the best. Be the best employee at the job site. Not answering back. Boss says, I need you to go clean this. Don't. Well, why me? I have more seniority than that guy. No, be happy to do it. Be glad to do it. What, they're paying me this money in order to just go do this? That's cool. Happy to do so. So instead of giving our bosses grief, we're to make their jobs better and easier. And he says, not pilfering or stealing. Stealing of any form. May it never be that the pile of paper clips at work is shrinking, but that my home paperclip pile is growing. Not stealing anything. And, you know, there are people today, however, in our world, in our culture, and they're paid a certain wage and they don't think it's enough. And so they justify taking stuff from work. That's stealing. That's stealing. And loss, as they call it, shrinkage, as they call it, it's in the multi-billions of dollars every year. You know, it's not the only reason, but some of the reasons for the high prices is because too many employees are stealing stuff. They have to raise prices in order to make a profit. So not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. To adorn this, by the way, it's the same word where we get our word cosmetics from. Not that, you know, workers are supposed to wear makeup when they go to work, but they're to adorn, embellish, so to speak, decorate the teachings of God by being the best employee possible, the most obedient, honest, hardest working, the one with the best attitude. It's tempting to want to slack off at work. It's tempting to waste time. It may even be tempting to steal something from the company, but remember this. You and I, we don't work for company XYZ. We all serve our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And because Jesus gave us his best, he deserves our best at work, at school, at home, wherever we might be. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I'm going to sweep that parking lot for the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm going to poison the fire ant hill outside for the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm going to paint that door for the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be the best husband I can in order to glorify Jesus Christ. And by doing our best for our bosses, we're then adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So all of these are sound doctrines, which are really God's commandments for how we ought to live our lives. Now, if you're like me, you're like, yes, that's right, I agree. I'm going to go do it. However, easier said than done, isn't it? Well, praise the Lord that God also not just instructs us how to live, but he also gives us what we need in order to do what he says to do. And it's by God's grace His grace it is sufficient that we can actually live out sound doctrine and be changed from Cretan to Christian. In verses 11 through 15, we read that saving grace is also changing grace. Saving grace is changing grace. Four, verse 11. So he says, now we are to do all these things. Old men, young men, old women, young women, pastors, servants, whoever you might be. For, and here's how, the grace of God that brings salvation. You and I were saved because we asked Jesus to be our Savior and Lord. He saved us by his grace. Nothing we did, but just because we believe in him. That's grace, getting what we don't deserve. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's how we're saved. The grace that of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Whosoever believes will not perish but has everlasting life. But the grace of God that saves us also changes us, verse 12, teaching us that, so God's grace teaches us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. As a non-believer, I could not say no to the lusts of the flesh. I had no grace to be able to say no, no power. But as a Christian, we now can say no to sin and mean it, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So in the evil age we live in, we rise above because of God's grace. We do not have to indulge in the things that the world indulges in. In fact, we dare not because of God's grace. Teaches us to be more godly. The grace of God saves us. It also is setting us apart. Sanctification is the fancy word. To be less like the world and more like Jesus. Also, God's grace doesn't just save us and change us, but also puts within us, thirdly, a hope for heaven. Gives us eternal perspective. Notice verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Oh, when Jesus returns and the trumpet of God and he stops in the sky along with all those who have already gone ahead to be with the Lord in heaven. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. Full glory. We who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, this is just a side note here. Our great God is called Jesus Christ. Another piece of evidence for the doctrine of the Trinity. One God revealed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So looking for the blessed hope, glorious appearing. That word appearing is the Greek word epiphania, like we get our word epiphany from. It means a revelation, a glorious revelation. Jesus' first epiphany was very humble when he came to this earth in order to seek and to save that which is lost. His second epiphany, however, will be uber glorious when he comes to deliver us and take us out of this world of sin. And you and I, we are so looking forward to that day because of God's grace that has saved us. Interesting, before I got saved, I couldn't have cared less about the return of Jesus. I knew nothing about the return of Jesus. Furthest thing from my mind. But when I got saved, since that point, the return of Jesus has become the dominant desire of my life. And as I grow older in the Lord, the desire to see him face to face grows stronger and stronger every day. That's a work of God's grace. The grace that saved me and is changing me has put the hope of eternity in my heart, just as it does for every person who has called upon Jesus Christ. His grace, multifaceted grace of God. And it's all because, verse 14, that Jesus gave himself for us. He did the giving that we might receive, that he might redeem us. He's paid for us and he's coming back to take possession of us from every lawless deed. You realize in heaven, we will be completely delivered from even the presence of sin. Right now, we have power to where we can say no to sin and mean it. And many times we do. Sometimes we fall, but the Lord picks us up again. He forgives us and pats us on the backside and says, get going again. But one day, we're going to be delivered from the very presence of sin. Not even going to see it. Not even going to hear it. Can you imagine? Everything on TV and at the movies will only be godly. Every song on the radio in heaven will be Christ-honoring. Because he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So here we see some more of the facets of the multifaceted grace of God. Jesus gave himself for us. He died in our place. Jesus redeemed us with his blood. He paid for every single one of our sins. Jesus is now purifying us. Jesus has made us his own special people. And Jesus has put in our hearts a zeal to do good works. So the grace of God that saves us also changes us and makes us more pure and godly and puts that hope in us for his soon return. Until then, until he comes, God stirs our hearts to do good works for him, to become less selfish and more selfless. And so Paul tells Titus, you're there in Crete, you need to, verse 15, speak these things. Don't pull punches. Don't soft soap. Tell it like it is. Be honest. Tell it as it is. He says, exhort. That means to encourage, strongly encourage. And also rebuke. If somebody's doing wrong, somebody is in opposition to these things, rebuke with all authority. Titus, you have authority. You're anointed of God to pastor these people. Use your authority for God's glory. Stand up. Tell the truth. And then he says, and let no one despise you. Now, there would no doubt be people who despised Titus. You know, he's correcting their false doctrines. He's trying to change their bad behavior. And he's even having to fire some pastors and replace them with qualified pastors. He was going to ruffle a lot of feathers, folks. He was going to create a lot of waves. And people would despise him. But Paul says to Titus, you make sure, though, that you're living above reproach. So that if they have anything negative to say about you, they won't be able to impugn your character. You bring the character. You bring the godliness in your life. You live it out before them, and then you'll be able to speak with authority. And if you are criticized for it, then they'll be the ones who are wrong. Live above reproach, Paul tells Titus, so that if anyone accuses you of wrongdoing, they'll be lying. Now, this section that we've just covered teaches us about living godly in a godless world because we have received the amazing grace of God. We've been saved by God's grace. God's grace teaches us, secondly, how to live godly in a godless world. Thirdly, God's grace gives us the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we are good to go. Praise the Lord for his grace and for giving us his word, whereby we might know him and whereby we might know how to walk with him in this world. And I think we all agree when we say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Your grace is sufficient. I pray you would lavish us this morning with your grace, with your glory, with your power, with your anointing. Lord, we need your help. And thank you, Lord, you are willing and able to help us. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We thank you, Lord, we're saved from going to hell, and we're going to heaven now. But Lord, we ask that you'd save us from the difficulties of life. Deliver us from the temptations of the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Deliver us, Lord, from the schemes of the enemy. Deliver us, Lord, from the evil that surrounds us. Lord, in the scripture, in the Old Testament, 1,000 may fall at my right hand, 10,000 at my right, but it will not come near to me. Lord, may that be true, that we would stand even in the midst of this wicked and perverse Cretan generation in which we live. And Lord, we are so looking forward to your return. But until then, Lord, who is it that's out there that needs rescuing? Who is it out there that needs to hear these words? Lord, help us to reach out that we might bring them into your kingdom. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?